Father in heaven, how very good you are. You've called us to be a people who exalt and glorify and revel in and live out your peace. And this morning, Father, as we hear from your word how you have accomplished this amazing thing for us, as we not only have peace and can have peace with one another and with those around us, but Father, through Jesus Christ and his blood, you've given us peace with you. And upon this, all other peace is built and grounded. So this morning, Father, I pray that as our brother comes, that you will, by the power of your Spirit, make the declaration of your word to be bold and clear. May you come by the power of your Spirit and accomplish much in our hearts this morning as we are to receive your word, not with apathy or sitting back waiting for something to happen, but instead, Father, I pray, I ask that you will, by your Spirit, give us hearts that are eager, that are anticipating to hear from you, our God, and that we might receive from you the bread of life that you promised us this morning as your word is opened up before us. I pray for my brother, Mike Smith. I thank you, Father, that you've given him strength. Just a few weeks ago, we were praying for him and his heart attacks and his strokes. And this morning, Father, he stands before us as one who is declaring your word. Thank you. Thank you, Father. This very opportunity is a testimony of your strength and power and grace. So this morning, Father, I pray that as we sit under your word, that we will be faithful to hear your word. And as our brother comes and preaches your word, that you will find him faithful to proclaim your word boldly. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Mike Smith, would you come, brother?
There's an elder recruitment tool right there. If you're preaching, you don't have to wear that. Well, good morning. Before we begin this morning, I want to take a moment to praise God for using not only my wife, my helpmeet of these past 41 years, to be a blessing, but for using you as his church, as our church family, in ministering to our Smith family over the course of these last 2 months. Blessings that have been poured out on us exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. And we want to thank you sincerely. And our prayer is that we would be that blessing back to you in return as a sign of Christ's love to us. Our Lord did not just suggest this to his disciples, but he commanded it. And you as a church body have fulfilled it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And your love for us has given me great peace, especially as I was in and out of the hospital, and that it was a witness of God's work of salvation in the life of our fellowship. And I'm indeed thankful. It's been several months since we were in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, so I want to take a few minutes to bring us back up to speed. Up to this point in the letter, we've seen how God has revealed his secret purposes in the person of Jesus Christ, and how he planned out the restoration of his fallen creation. And although we were given glimpses of this in the Old Testament, still it's only now in the person of Jesus Christ that the mystery has been revealed. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, we saw evil powers that usurp dominion in the world. And those dark powers that had held the fallen world in bondage, and how now through the Father and His Son, they've been overcome. It says, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we saw the lost condition, the total depravity of the entire human race, and this immense chasm that there was in the form of spiritual death between God and mankind, and this deep-seated alienation that caused the breakdown of humanity. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then in verses 4 through 10, we agreed that faith comes from God, but that God does not do the believing for us. We are the ones who are to believe. Philippians chapter 1, Paul proclaims, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So the gospel, for its part, demands this faith response. And that is our activity. But it is not in us by nature to believe or to faith. And because of this, faith needs to be affected in us by God. And in that sense, it is his gift to us. So do you see how this plays out? God's plan of salvation works through a means by which we are actively engaged in faith, and yet we contribute nothing towards our salvation. It's a free gift to us, and that faith adds nothing because salvation is all of grace. It's not dependent on what we are by nature. It's not dependent on any works that we bring, because it's all of God, and as such, we have nothing to boast of. And rather than saying that we work for our own salvation, verse 10 gives us a clear picture. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Does this give us an excuse to be complacent about holiness? Absolutely not. Too many people are quick to quote verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." But then they seem to forget verse 10 is there. "We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and they are good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So what we've got to see is there's a balance in these passages, that faith is a gift, but we exercise it. Good works do not save us, but we cannot be saved without beginning to walk in them, because they're works which God has before ordained. Not that we would have something to honk our horns over, but that the praise and the glory and the honor would be to him, and not just somewhere out in the future, as it says there in verse 7, "so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus," but also in the here and now, in his church, as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for his glory. Now let's go ahead and move into the second section of the chapter, verses 11 through 22. Of course, we won't make it all that far, but we will make a start at it. Verse 11. Read with me. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So in verses 11 and following, we see revealed this deep-seated alienation that exists among the people of the world and between sinful and fallen man and holy God. And but specifically, Paul is focusing on the need to unite Jew and Gentile, tearing down this long-standing barrier between the two. And it's in this section that we'll see how God's grace works this through in this community way. And here he makes the distinction not only between these Ephesians and himself along with his companions, but also the Ephesians more broadly as Gentiles and himself and his companions as Jews. And he describes what they were without Christ, what God had done for them through Christ, and then finally what they are becoming in Christ. And so here in verse 11, after 33 verses of indicatives, that's statements concerning something that, and that something being God and his blessing of redemption, that now we come to Paul's first imperative, his first authoritative command to his readers in the letter. Therefore, remember. And actually, as you read through the book, aside from an implied imperative in chapter 3, verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. These two, just these two, are the only ones in the whole first three chapters of the letter. That's half the book. And it's as if this is just this imperative-free zone. And the reason why this is important is so that we would grasp it rightly, because if we see the gospel rightly with its imperatives of believe and repent, they will always depend on what's been set before him, and that would be the indicatives of God's grace. If we confuse the two, spiritually putting the cart before the horse, so to say, then eventually what we believe and communicate as the gospel, the good news, will just simply end up to being a list of do this and don't do that. And it's similar to how Shane explained it in his preaching through Exodus. The scriptures leading up to Exodus 20 were all these indicatives of God. And it's only then, after those have been brought to us, that they're followed up by the imperatives of the Ten Commandments. See, you didn't think I was listening, did you? I'll let time go. And so as we move forward, what we need to do and what we need to try and get our heads around, and we probably won't really be able to, is the gravity of the matter concerning the animosity between the Jews as a people as a whole and all other peoples, all of the Roman Empire, all over the world, these people known as Gentiles, and the degree of the hatred and the disdain and the mistrust that radiates not just from one side, but from both sides. It's true, Rome was this conquering superpower with these tentacles that reached throughout the whole known world. But the Jews, for their part, they were considered a blight on the land, not only by the Romans, but by many of their neighbors. Not only for their religious bigotry, but for lending money for unreasonable rates. And for many of the people, these were the people that came in through God's hand and took away their lands. So, there was issues here on both sides of it. And it's naive for us to believe that this ill will existed only outside the church. The truth being, at the time of his writing this letter, it's been 10 to 12 years after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's only now that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. It's as if the last words of our Lord prior to his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's like the Great Commission here. This commission somehow fell on deaf ears concerning the nations, the heathen people. And you might say, well, Brother Mike, if I remember correctly, on the day of Pentecost, there was 16 people groups that were there. And that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would say, You're absolutely correct. You're absolutely right. But why was this group of people gathered there? What was the purpose for them coming to Jerusalem in one accord in that place? To celebrate the Jewish holy day, right? These were Jewish proselytes. These were people of non-Jewish descent converted to Judaism. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. Certainly not Jewish, not by birth. And yet, why had he come to Jerusalem? Whenever Philip comes running alongside him, and what is he? He says he'd come to Jerusalem for to worship. And this conduct of the gospel's isolation, we know for certain, was not just isolated to the laity of the church. Because as the gospel was directed via, remember, as a vision to be shared with the Gentiles, point case being Cornelius, the centurion, that we see even Peter's not on board with the program yet. Cornelius, we read of in the book of Acts, chapter 10, was a man who knew God as best as he could, and he attempted to love God and his neighbors. He built a synagogue. He was doing all that he knew before God, and yet, what was the response of Peter when he received the vision instructing him, rise, Peter, kill and eat? And Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So 10 to 12 years later, he's still recognizing and clinging to the Jewish dietary laws. And even when he arrives at Cornelius's front door, here he is at Cornelius' home. What does he lead off with? He throws a disclaimer out there first. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So Peter's point being, had not God personally directed me to be here right now, I would never have crossed the threshold of your door. You're a Gentile. But as God had brought him to that place, he faithfully shares the gospel. And in Acts 10:44, he says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And they all lived happily ever after, right? Absolutely not. Instead, what we find Peter, he's called on the carpet by the apostles and the brethren at Judea when they get word of this crazy business that's going on. And again, I can't begin to stress enough this chasm between these two people groups. And so it goes on in Acts 11 that so Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticizing him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. So did you catch that? What did it say was the defining difference between these two groups? What was it that said in our text there in verse 11? You Gentiles in the flesh call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Uncircumcision. That was cussing back then. That was a swear. This was the most derogatory word of the day. The words themselves are capitalized in the King James. Circumcision, like names, you know. And so you could compare it today with Christians and Muslims or Republicans and Democrats. I don't know. There's this hatred that's steeped in there, one for another. Hitler and the Jews, Stalin and his own people. For us as a nation, aside from our embracing this horrible blight of infanticide, and this countless millions of unborn children that are slaughtered yearly for the last 40 years, because we hate what God says is a blessing from His hand, I suppose that slavery would be the closest thing. And even that doesn't fully compare, because at least slaves were counted as something that was worthy, something to be had, something that was worth something. Whereas the Jews were referred to as non-people and as dogs. Or they referred to the Gentiles as non-people and dogs. So Peter, for his part, though, he wisely does not take credit for this entire outcome, but he turns that toward God, and in case the blame falls. And he says in Acts 11, he continues, "If then God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So it's clear that even in matters of believers, had not God intervened in the matter, there may still be division today. You say, well, how does that play out for us? Obviously not so much in the realm of circumcision or uncircumcision of the flesh or the two people groups and how they get along. None of us, as far as I know, here this morning are of Jewish descent. All of us are Gentiles. And therefore, we were not only lost or outside of Christ, but verse 12 reads, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." So ours was this miserable state. And whereas the first 10 verses of the chapter laid out, without a doubt, our helplessness, we see here clearly defined our hopelessness. Having, as it reads, no hope because we are without God in the world. So with all that said, then what would be Paul's reason for calling them so directly to remember this? Wouldn't they have rather forgotten this hopeless condition that they were in as they are now born again, now as they are now Christians, they've now entered into the blessings of Christ? Of course they would. Who wants to dwell on this hopeless condition? And yet, nonetheless, that's what he's calling them to do, to remember, lest in receiving these blessings from God, they begin to do what? To foster a spirit of pride, of entitlement, and somehow begin to think this was from their own worth, their own merit in the matter, which is exactly what Paul wrote of in his letter to the Romans, chapter 11, where he warns them with a picture of an olive tree, saying, "Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you'll say, 'Branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. But for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and engrafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?" And so Paul writes there in Romans, as well as in our text here in Ephesians, to prevent them from falling into this spiritual amnesia, forgetting that it's God that's done these things. And we're all, at the end of the day, prone to thinking better of ourselves, even remembering things differently in our past. We'll tell ourselves a lie long enough, we'll begin to believe it. And so, and this isn't just something that was bound to the New Testament. The Old Testament parallel, and I can't help but thinking Paul was considering this, would be whenever it was written, the warning in Deuteronomy. Moses spends the first four chapters of the book rehearsing God's holy, caring righteousness for His people. And then he spends a chapter rehearsing the commandments of God. And he gets to chapter 6 and he tells them why. He says, "Hear, O Israel." Settle in on your seats. It'll be a second. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." See, the ESV couldn't come up with another name for frontlets. So, just saying. "As frontlets between your eyes, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you good, great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full," why? "Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So we, just like those receiving Paul's letter almost 2,000 years ago, need the Word of God ringing in our ears regularly, reminding us why we are here, who we are, where we came from, who it is that we've become in Christ. Regularly. You're here today, and I'm thankful for that. I hope that every day that you can be, every Lord's Day that you can be here, please be here. If you're well, please be in God's. It's a blessing to those who are around us. When one part of the body is missing, we as a body are missing. Just think of my wife broke her toe last week. She's wishing that member of her body was missing right now. But it makes a difference. So please be here. We need it as a body. We need it individually. Also, that all these blessings that we have, they've been bestowed upon us entirely by God's grace. Not because we deserved them, not because we would respond well to them, but by grace alone. And again, as Gentiles, we were helpless and hopeless. We were a people outside of even the orbit of God's people. We were each of us lost and undone without a promise of covenant, such that it is only of God and His great grace that we are saved. Only. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having delivered us from the sin and the slavery of Egypt. The 18th century Calvinist pastor Augustus Toplady summed it up quite well in his familiar 1763 hymn, "Rock of Ages." It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Now, God's word lays out clearly for us that sin is this multifaceted reality. And the Bible is full of varying words to describe it. And so then it would follow then that the work of salvation would need to be multifaceted in character as well. And our New Testament breaks down these in different ways. And for Paul, now that he's described our sinful condition and explained our need as sinners, he starts to break down things Christ has done to us and for us to bring us salvation. And the first of these things being that he makes propitiation for us. Jesus died for our sins. I know that's not the complete definition, so give me a second and we'll get there. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament times, people confess their sins symbolically over an animal. The punishment's transferred to the substitute, which would then be slaughtered. The blood of the innocent paying the penalty for the guilty and it bearing the wrath of God. The New Testament, however, makes it clear that in Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So those Old Testament people of faith would have understood that an animal was not an adequate substitute or sacrifice for their sins, but more of a foreshadowing, because if it were adequate, then why were the sacrifices continually being offered? But now, the blood of Christ's death, in which the prophet Isaiah wrote, he was a lamb led to the slaughter, through this blood and his resurrection, which verified God's acceptance of the sacrifice, God has absorbed our sins. He has fulfilled the Old Testament pattern and pointed ahead to the reality of this final and full sacrifice for sin. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both us, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ has made both Jew and Gentile one in himself, thereby breaking down this wall that divided the two. The reason the Gentile believers were no longer outsiders and was not that the Jews had changed their feelings toward them, or that the Gentiles had adopted Jewish rituals to make themselves more acceptable to the Jews. Rather, it was Christ himself that had brought them near together. Just as a Jewish believer enjoyed fellowship with God, not based on circumcision, not based on their nationality or even the access that they had to the temple, but in Christ alone, all the scaffolding of the outer covering of the Old Testament that gave some form or shape to what was to come has been removed to reveal Christ, who fulfilled all those shadows, and now they enjoy this right relationship with God because through faith they are in Christ. And the same is true for the Gentile believer, who, although he has no experience of the circumcision, no national bloodline, no admittance to the temple other than the court of the Gentiles, but now we have Christ. And with him, all the spiritual blessings that the chapter started off with. Chapter 1 started off with. Chapter 1, verse 3 states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So just as a Jewish believer longed for and now has received the spiritual inheritance through faith in Christ, so now the Gentiles have discovered it in the same way. There's not two ways for two different people. It's all through Christ. That's the only way that anyone comes to know Christ, that anyone's sins are forgiven. Paul stresses that here. It is in Christ himself who is our peace. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." You can't help but wonder if Paul was considering the literal wall that separated the court of the Gentiles and the inner courts of the temple there in Jerusalem. For a Gentile to go beyond that wall carried with it an automatic death sentence. And the reason I say that he may well have been considering that was because he almost lost his life there. He was suspected of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile, Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. In Acts 21, it says, "Then Paul took the men the next day, and he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place,' which wasn't true. 'For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, and all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So do you get that? They were on the edge of killing him because they assumed that he had brought Trophimus within that dividing wall, which carried that sentence of death. But in the death of our Lord, that dividing wall was torn down for us. We had a death sentence on us. For all has sinned to come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so not only has he torn down that petition, but the veil, the curtain that barred all access to the holiest place in the temple, all except for the high priest, and that just once a year, has been torn as well. Matthew 27 says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." It was the death of Jesus that brought about this deconsecration of the temple, and ultimately, in 70 AD, 6 to 10 years later, somewhere in there, its destruction. All the symbolism of everything that took place in the temple, it's all been fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice and this bringing about the abolishing of the law of commandments and ordinances, which would be the whole of the Mosaic system under which the Old Testament believers lived. So what we read of Paul's understanding of the gospel in a nutshell would be that of God's dealing with his people divided into two distinct periods. And that would be that period of the first man, that first Adam, and the second man, the last Adam, which would be Christ. By the first man came sin, which led to the curse, and with it death. And then the second man, Jesus, who came to undo that, and we see this most clearly displayed in Paul's letter to the Romans again in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here two what's known as federal heads, Adam and the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what happened in the interim there between the two? Well, first God preserved from destruction mankind. With a covenant to Noah. And then God calls the people out with a covenant with Abraham, promising that the seed, which was spoken of back in chapter 3 of Genesis, would come and bring blessing to all nations. And he creates a place for people, bringing them out of Egypt and placing them in a specific holy land, commanding them to follow a specific holy lifestyle, meeting with them in a specific holy place. And there they were to do specific holy rituals. That picture what? His willingness to forgive them when they sinned and restoring them to blessing, the blessing of His covenant love. So what this meant was, it was meant to be this interim arrangement, because these all pointed beyond their own period of fulfillment to Christ. Our Lord Himself in Matthew 5 taught that He fulfilled the law and the Ten Commandments. And we see this in the second half of 15 there, where He says that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So it was said of the early Christians, the first and second century Christians, that they were referred to as the third race of men. The Gentiles and the Jews being the second, the other two, and the imperatives put forward by Paul to the Ephesians depend on that reality, that in fact we are part of a new creation in Christ. The King James loses it a little bit. It says makes, whereas the ESV picks up on it as creation. So God creates Adam as the original humanity that fell in sin. And then He creates the second from out of the first and promises to Adam and Eve as well as Abraham that of their descendants, a promised seed would be brought forth, a third or final humanity. And that promised seed was to come in the person of Jesus. He died as a seed was placed in the ground. And they say in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And as such, all those who are part of this new humanity are no longer of the first Adam, but now of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ Jesus, was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so in this new humanity as Christians, the hostility which came forth out of the old humanities is left behind. And our Lord's cross carries with it this mark of death for everything that would divide believers one from another. Jew and Gentile alike, we were all of us fallen. We were all of us divided from God. Neither Adam nor Moses could pardon us of our sins or give us new life. Paul says in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so now, through faith, joined to Christ, we stand, and He has created in Himself one new man in the place of two. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through His cross, thereby, it says, killing the hostility. Our Lord Jesus giving us peace with God and each other, because He not only gives peace, but He is our peace. May God bless the preaching of His word.